So we're thinking about contending for the faith. That's the whole point of this little letter, just one chapter. Jude says in verse 3, "Dear friends, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." We live in a day when faith, even Christian faith, means a whole lot of things to different people, a whole lot of different things to different people. To some, it's nothing more than a belief in some Christian-sounding values. To others, it is simply about coming to church and believing in God. To others, it's about religious devotion, maybe doing what we think we can do to get right with God. Faith can mean a whole lot of things to different people. In Jude's day, he says in verse 4 that some people have slipped into the church family who pervert the faith. They twist it. They make it into a license for immorality. And that's why he feels the urgent need to call his readers to contend for the faith. Point number one this morning is simply this urgent need to contend for the faith. If Jude's readers did not, then the gospel could end up buried under a pile of lies. And of course, the danger was not just then in Jude's day. It's in every age. It's in every time and place. We've seen over the last 5 weeks, this is really the last in my little series on the Reformation. We've seen over the last 5 weeks how 500 years ago, for example, reformers like Martin Luther said that the church in his day had really corrupted the Christian faith. No, it wasn't the same issue that Jude was dealing with here in this letter. The challenges that come to the Christian faith may vary. But the reformers in Luther's day, like Jude in New Testament times, they saw the need to contend for the faith. We're not going to unpack them all again, but I hope you know by now that the five rally cries of the Reformation that we've been looking at over these last weeks: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. With these five solas, or five alones, they contended for the faith. Now clearly, given the history of the Reformation, and given what we see here as well in Jude, this is not going to be an easy thing. And that's point number two. Contending for the faith is no easy thing. According to verse 3 here, Jude appears to be a bit reluctant to write what he writes. He feels he has to, though, but it wasn't what he originally wanted to do. And what he wanted to do there in verse 3 was very eagerly to write about the salvation we share. You know, just let's just write about things we can all rejoice in, you know, keep it happy, keep it upbeat, keep it non-controversial and non-confrontational. That's what he wanted. A nice wee letter about stuff they can all rejoice in. But instead, he now feels compelled to point out some major doctrinal errors, lies, to be frank, that have to be confronted for the sake of the gospel. To contend is a very strong word. It means to engage with all your power and energy. I think of a rugby maul, and when the forwards are really giving it everything, contending for the ball, it's a hard thing, and it'll leave you absolutely wrecked. And that's what the word captures. It's striving, it's labouring, and Jude has no love for controversy and for arguments, and nor should we. And yet sometimes we simply have to speak up and say the unpopular thing. Not because we want to upset anyone, but because we love the gospel, because we love Christ. There are times when our love for Christ and the church and the gospel will compel us to resolutely oppose perhaps what is being said and believed and done at times by people who are known as Christians. And if we're not so compelled ever, then we have to ask ourselves, do we really love Christ and the church and the gospel? It may be a difficult thing to contend for the faith, but it is for all of us. Note that Jude is writing not only to church leaders. Jude is writing, verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's a great line, but it shows that it's for every believer. He's writing to every believer, not just a few leaders. So how will you do it? Let's just take a moment to think about application, and this is only one tiny aspect of application. There are 100 other points of application, but if you're a parent, for example, not everybody is, but if you are, can I urge you to take advantage of the many, many fantastic resources there are to teach and train your children? It's not a rule, but I urge you to catechize your children. It's kind of outdated now. People don't do it anymore. My parents had pretty much given up catechizing when it came to me. I think my older brother and sisters maybe were. Catechism is a form of teaching where you've got questions and answers, and we do it at home. It's not always the most fun thing, so people think, oh, we're not going to do that. It sounds too much like homework. Find ways of making it fun. You know, they may not understand everything they're memorizing, but if you persevere, it will stay with them, and they will grow to understand. You know, do they know the Ten Commandments? Can they say them all? Do they know the Lord's Prayer? Do they know the Apostles' Creed? Can they clearly articulate who God is, who Jesus is, and what the cross has achieved? Can they clearly articulate these things? Can we help teach and train them even when they're very young, so that the day will come when they can clearly articulate these things? Because if you're content to have a somewhat vague and general notion of Christian truth, then bear in mind that they will likely have a vague and muddled faith, which will be blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Let's not settle for, well, they know a few Bible stories. But that's good if they do. But why not take advantage of some of the best and most beautiful summaries of Christian doctrine? Make it your responsibility to make sure that they are crystal clear in Christian doctrine, so that by the grace of God, they will be solid, rock solid in the faith. Contend for the faith at home. Enable the next generation to contend for the faith. I know that when we do that, that doesn't mean it all works out so beautifully. I know that. But contend for the faith and enable the next generation to do the same. In the entire history of God's people, we very often see a cycle that goes something like this. Now, it's not always like this, and it may be very different from your own experience. But anyway, this is what sometimes happens. We see it in the Bible. The first generation believes the Word of God. They're passionate about their faith, and they devote themselves to the Word of God, and they meet. They eagerly meet regularly for fellowship and prayer and the Lord's Supper, and all seems well. The next generation comes along, and they assume the Word of God. They don't so much actively believe it by feeding their souls with it every day. Instead, they take it for granted. You know, their parents believe it, so they assume it's probably true. But they've no great hunger for God's word. They've no great love for the fellowship of believers. They don't pray, or at least very rarely. And they don't feel any great responsibility to know Christ and to make him known. If you ask them, they'll tell you they still believe. But they don't believe like their parents. The third generation comes along. Again, it's not always like this, but the third generation comes along, and not surprisingly, they deny the faith of their grandparents. It just seems out of date now. Their parents still go to church, but the Word of God appears to be largely irrelevant to their parents, and the children can't be bothered with that. So they leave the church altogether. What's the point? They deny the faith, thinking that it's fine to live any way they please. Now, I know that this is potentially painful to think about, maybe for all of us, because, you know, we all, don't we? We have friends, we have loved ones who are no longer following Jesus, and it's really, really hard to deal with. And some of you have prayed, perhaps until you don't know how to pray anymore. And you wonder, why, Lord, will you not intervene to turn so-and-so to Christ the way you've turned me to Christ despite my unworthiness? And I don't know the answer. But I do know that it's not the end of the story. And I do know that God is merciful, and that's why in verse 22 he calls us to be merciful to those who doubt. And he also urges us in verse 23 to save others by snatching them from the fire and to show mercy mixed with fear to those who are caught up in immorality. That's a strange verse. Show them mercy mixed with fear. I think the fear there in verse 23 has to do with the danger of being tempted by the very immorality that you're trying to save someone from. In other words, go after them, try to win them back, but whatever you do, don't fall into the same temptations. God cares. We see in this short letter that despite the hard and strong words, God does care for mercy, for people to find his mercy. He cares more about our loved ones than we do. And that is why he calls us to contend for the faith. I mentioned earlier that the challenges vary. And I was trying to think, what is one of the primary ways today in which the Christian faith is distorted, perhaps in a church like ours, an evangelical church, a typical church like ours? Could it be that for many people, the Christian faith is believed to be and passed on as little more than a comfort blanket that involves no real repentance, no real cost, and no real change? In fact, were they not churchgoers and were they not known as Christians, their lives would actually be no different in any discernible way. I want to give you an illustration. And as you listen to the story, ask yourself, am I contending for the faith? Am I preserving and passing on the true faith so that others also will be able to contend for the faith? Don Carson, a Canadian theologian and pastor, he was speaking at a conference I was at last year in Dublin, and this is his story that he told. I'm just going to tell it as he told it. A number of years ago, I was in a church in Cambridge that shall remain nameless. And in the church, I got to know a man who had a very interesting background. We're going to call him John. John was brought up in Scotland, where he had three older sisters. He was spoiled rotten by his older sisters. They thought he walked on water. And he was a good kid. A happy kid, pleasant kid. Nice to be around. He was bright, athletic. Eventually, he studied at Edinburgh University. He studied medicine. He became president of the Christian Union, so he had natural leadership gifts. He made a profession of faith. He was growing in his Christian witness. And while he was a student there at uni, he met a charming young woman who also came from a Christian family, and eventually the two of them got married. After he got married, he practiced medicine for a bit, and then he volunteered to go to North Africa. And there he worked in a hospital for people with leprosy, a leprosarium. And he worked there for many years. He learned Arabic reasonably well. He bore witness to Christ. Eventually, he moved back to Cambridge, where I was living, says Carson. And he became a member of the church where I was a member, and that's how I met him and got to know him. And it wasn't long before he became an elder. He himself was working on consultancy. He was getting the top level of accreditation in public health ministry. And that's what had interested him about leprosy in many respects. Leprosy is a public health disease. He was interested in public health medicine, so he came to do his consultancy work in Cambridge at the university. And he became a trusted elder. Often he was particularly good at bringing counsel where people are in the strange mix, you know, of physical disease and psychological depression and spiritual wrestling and so on. You know, how do you sort of lose things out? And with this, with John's combination of spiritual maturity, as far as we could see it, and his medical background, he was a decided asset. And then one day, it was suddenly obvious, he had abandoned his wife, taken up with his nurse, and the marriage was at an end. Just like that. So the minister and I, says Don Carson, and one or two others, spent quite a lot of time with this broken man, but he could not see where he was guilty of anything. He did not repent. There was a divorce. Eventually he moved to Northern England and he practiced medicine there. His wife was left behind with two kids. The church tried to do its part, helping the family, and life went on. But at the time it was a bit shattering for the church, as you can imagine. About a year later, I was traveling somewhere with the pastor of the church, says Carson, and I said to him, all right, what went on there? You know, how do you suss that one out? What brought this about? Explain it to me. What is your analysis of what happened to John? And he said, I have come to the reluctant conclusion that John was never a Christian. And I said, give me a break, said Carson. He was president of the CU. He went out as a missionary to a hard place, you know, heat and flies and leprosy. He was a missionary. You know, he led people to Christ. He came back and served well as an elder. And you're telling me he wasn't even a Christian? He said, slow down, you're going too fast. And think it through carefully. He was brought up in a fine Christian home and was one of those kids that was compliant. He always did what the family wanted him to do, and he was much commended because of it. He was commended as a Christian youth in the church. He was commended at the university when he became leader of the CU. He married the right girl. He did medicine and decided to use medicine to help others. But deep down, it was because he was interested in public health medicine. Africa was not so much his commitment as a missionary as it was his commitment to public health medicine. At every stage of his life, at every stage, he did what he wanted to do. And he was stroked for it. He went to the right group, became leader of the right movement, married the right girl, studied the right subject. At every stage, he did what he wanted to do. And then he came back to Cambridge. And there he was doing what he wanted to do. Public health medicine. And he became elder of a church. And everyone thought he was wonderful. And he did what he wanted to do. I cannot find anywhere in his life, I can't find a single place in his life where he came up and butted heads with something he did not want to do, but did it anyway for Jesus' sake. Or where he came up and didn't do something for Jesus' sake, something that he wanted to do. At every stage of his life, he just did what he wanted to do. And because what he wanted to do from his cultural background was all this goody stuff, he was always stroked for it. I can't find anywhere where his Christian profession cost him anything. And eventually, he comes across a pretty skirt, and he did what he always did. He did what he wanted to do. Which is why he responded to our challenges of him. Why are you picking on me? I haven't done anything wrong. He could not see that he was doing anything wrong because he always did what he wanted to do and he was just doing what he wanted to do again. And he didn't really see the consequences before God or his family because he was stroked to believe that he should always do what he wanted to do. In genuine Christianity, Carson says, at some point, and often again and again and again, you die to self-interest. That's what it means to take up your cross. It's what it means to follow Jesus. It's what it means to turn away from yourself and from sin. And if at no point you actually die to self and take up your cross, if at no point you're following Jesus along a costly road, well then where is the evidence that you're doing anything other than simply following what is approved in your subsection of the Christian church? we must contend for the true faith. There's always a need. It's never easy, but it's vital. Because last point, number three, judgment is, is real. Judgment is real on those who pervert or abandon the true faith. And this is what we see in verses 5 to 7. Three examples of rebellion and judgment. Just very briefly, verse 5 is about a lost generation in the history of God's people. The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6 is about fallen angels who abandoned their calling, and their judgment is secured. And in verse 7, we get the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you can read about in Genesis 18 and 19. People there followed their own lustful desires, and again, their punishment is clear, verse 7. It's pretty sobering, to say the least. And that is precisely why we need the gospel so much. Because judgment is real. And that's why Jude ends with the good news. And what a glorious end of this letter. He ends with the good news in verses 24 to 25. The good news about God, our Savior, he says, verse 25, who because of his great mercy and love and grace in Jesus Christ, who died in our place for all our sin, he is able now to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he says he's able to keep us from stumbling in the Christian life. Is there a more glorious verse in the Bible than verse 24? And as he said in verse 1, we are indeed loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. What a great assurance we get there in verse 1. In Christ we really do have mercy and peace and love in abundance, verse 2. The gospel matters. May God encourage us and help us today and for all the days that he gives us to be clear about this gospel, to protect it from distortion, and to pass it on with all our energy. To God be the glory. Amen.